The reading is written in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, and is to be found on page 741 in the Church Bible. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Just before I start, can I just pass a personal comment of thank you to Kirsty? And just to say, I get around a lot of churches, as some of you know, and it's such a privilege that we have in this church to have readers who actually prepare beforehand, find out what they're reading, and read it and make sense of it. It's a real privilege and an honour for us. And we do thank Kirsty and everyone else who does such a great job of reading. Well, having said that, it's not often that here in church we have the chance to look at one small section of the Bible in such detail as we've been able to study Isaiah 53 over the past 3 weeks. First of all, Ollie kicked us off by looking at verses 1 to 3 of this prophecy, which concerned how Jesus was God's perfect and sinless Son. And yet outwardly, he looked just like us. He was unimpressive. He was, as we thought about with the kids, despised. And he was rejected. And then Dave took us last week through verses 4 to 9, which told us that he was crucified for us. He alone was able to be the perfect substitute we need as lost sheep. And now we're going to look at verses 10 to 12. But just before I delve into this last section with you, it's worth reminding ourselves that what we're looking at was a vision. Words which God gave to the prophet Isaiah something like 750 years before Jesus was born to Mary. And it's worth remembering that Jesus himself would have read these words as he grew up. And I've no doubt that they helped him as he was gradually beginning to understand his own position and destiny. And then later on, I don't know this, of course, but I wouldn't mind betting that he used this passage when he was talking to Cleopas and Cleopas's companion on the road to Emmaus. That was after the resurrection. And do you remember how Luke tells us Jesus spoke to them? "How foolish you are," he said. "How slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. I bet you're like me. I bet you'd love to have heard that sermon as Jesus preached it. And I'd love to have heard Philip's sermon to the Ethiopian official, that eunuch, who we read about in Acts. And we know that what he told the eunuch was all from Isaiah 53. And the message of the passage is quite straightforward. Well, either it's quite straightforward or else it's actually unfathomably deep. It depends how you look at it, and whether you're trying to see it from our human perspective, what's in it for me, or we read it wondering, well, why would God do that? But as Dave said last week, however we look at it, the entry point to understanding Isaiah 53, and indeed the clue to understanding the whole Bible, is simply this. Sin came into the world when mankind substituted themselves for God. And salvation came when God substituted himself for mankind. Sin came when mankind substituted themselves for God. And salvation came when God substituted himself for mankind. Well, after all that preamble, I'm going to try and walk us through verses 10 to 12 using three headings, one for each of the verses. Looking at the legacy of Jesus' death, the subject of justification by faith, and the vindication of Jesus Christ. No light task, you understand. So let's start then with verses 10 and 11, the legacy of Christ's death. And we read in verse 10, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." Now, from my earthbound, human, sinful perspective, I simply can't get my head around the fact that our God, we know, is a God of love and a God of mercy, and yet he'd want to take his sinless son, his perfect son, his son who we know he loved, his son who we know with whom he was well pleased, and he'd want to crush him and cause him to suffer. God didn't will that he was going to give him a token punishment, no little rap over the knuckles to make a point. Jesus' experience at the Passion was to be crushed and to suffer. God didn't, for instance, allow him the dignity of a fair trial, but caused him to be subjected to the evil of corrupt justice, judges. He caused his son not to be just executed, but first to be tortured horribly whips with bits of bone in them to tear and rip his body to shreds. God didn't move his son to be executed, but first to have Roman soldiers dress him up and mock him and spit at him, and then have others mock him and repeat Satan's taunt from 3 years back in the desert. Go on then, prove you're really the Son of God, save yourself by a miracle. And still Jesus remained silent. God crushed him. God didn't grant an innocent Jesus the quick death of an injection or a snake bite or a cup of hemlock. He didn't give him an electric shock or a bullet or a noose, but he caused him to be suffocated to death over an extended period. He caused him to be shamed, suspended, stark naked and helpless in front of his mother and his aunt and his followers. And as if that wasn't bad enough, worst of all, God seemed to hide from his presence for a short while, just at the very time that he needed his father the most. God didn't have him executed. He had him crushed and made to suffer. My God, why have you forsaken me? And from our human perspective, I find it, almost impossible to get our heads around it. We get that Jesus was taking our punishment, but surely a simple death sentence and a swift execution would have done the job, wouldn't they? Well, clearly not. And so the first thing I think we can learn from this is this, that if we can't understand it, it's because our brains are simply not equipped with the intelligence or the emotional equipment to fully understand the ways of God. Our brains just aren't built that way. Two chapters later on in Isaiah, God tells us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And that's the first reason as to why we can't fully understand this seeming act of brutality from the God of love. But the second is this, that I can't get my mind round. We can't get our minds round. We simply can't grasp how utterly, totally, 100% repugnant sin is to God. And I'm going to suggest we won't understand that until we get to heaven. Like it or not, this is all about sin. And sin is so horrible in God's eyes that only the life of his son becoming an offering for sin will pacify him. And that's why it's so incredibly blasphemous when people can say, "Oh, I'm going to lead a great life. I don't sin at all. I'm going to lead a wonderful life. I'll get to heaven." So that denies God's nature. And that tells Jesus that he needn't have bothered to go through all that for them. That's blasphemy. As John Stott said, "Both the grace of God and the death of Christ become redundant if we are masters of our own destiny and can save ourselves by our own efforts." But on the other hand, once we allow the Holy Spirit to make us feel ashamed and once we confess our sins, then we dignify Jesus' death on the cross. His mission was to save us from the result of our sin. It wasn't to save us from poverty or injustice or oppression or hard times or illness or suffering or anything else. Jesus died save us from the result of our sins. And the result, of course, of sin is eternal separation from God. Jesus paid the price for our sin, and then he sent us the Holy Spirit to enable us to repent and affirm his death by being sorry. And when we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, then our whole perspective changes. Rather than just pleasing ourselves, we want to please God. But what Jesus won for himself, of course, was resurrection life. Resurrection life which he'd share with countless millions of believers who've been born again as his family and will also enjoy resurrection life. He won for himself that legacy. And he won for himself the joy of seeing God's will accomplished. John tells us that in his last prayer before he went out to be arrested, Jesus prayed, "I want those you've given me," that's you and me, "to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the beginning of the world." Isaiah prophesied Jesus' death, but he also prophesied Jesus' legacy, which was to have a family of countless millions of the faithful and to enjoy everlasting life. Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he's suffered, he will see the light of life. Well, on to verse 11, which is all about justification. "My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." And in the Bible, of course, justification refers to God declaring a person righteous and therefore unable to stand in his presence as though innocent of sin. Forgive me if you've all heard this, I expect you have, but a century ago, back in the 1920s, when motor cars were getting really popular, they were still pretty unreliable. And that's where the company Rolls-Royce saw an opportunity. They saw the opportunity to carve out a little niche for their brand, to get known as being the top end of luxury and the top end of utter reliability. Well, it seems that on one occasion there was a customer who had just bought a new Rolls-Royce, and he decided to go for a luxury and unfettered trip round the continent. So he and his wife set off, and whilst they were enjoying their break, something went wrong with the car's engine, and they found themselves completely grounded. The car wouldn't move. So he immediately cabled the Rolls-Royce factory back in England and said, "I'm having trouble with my car, stop. What do you suggest I do, stop?" "No problem, stop," came the reply. "We'll get a mechanic over to you straight away, stop." And so the mechanic came over and he quickly repaired the car, flew back to England, and the relieved customer and his wife drove off to continue their trip round the continent. And as they were going round in the car, no doubt the conversation went something along the lines of, "I wonder what on earth that's going to cost us then." Anyway, they didn't think too much more about it until they got home. And when they got home, he wrote the factory a letter and asked how much he owed them. And the reply was, "Dear sir, there's no record anywhere on our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls-Royce." When those who put their faith in Jesus arrive home in heaven, they'll find that there'll be no record of wrongdoing. The price of sin All those times when we've put ourselves in the place of God, the price for doing that will have been paid and the record will be clean. That's justification. And that's what was earned when God put himself in our place. But I always think it's really important to note that that justification only comes one way. It comes by putting our faith in Jesus. Not faith in church politics or how orthodox we are. Not by our good works, not by our denomination. No. We get justified in God's to be in God's presence by faith in Jesus alone. Paul wrote about that in his letter to the Romans when he said in chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For the gospel of the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It was Jesus' faith, his obedience to the Father, that bought our justification. And it's by faith from first to last that we can claim his free gift. And so finally to verse 12, which is all about Jesus' vindication. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. I started looking at this passage and preparing for this sermon about a fortnight ago, and the first thing I did was to look at Ollie's note of what he'd said he wanted brought out of the passage. And he'd given me the subject, Jesus was vindicated. And it was on by chance that on that very day, the news bulletins kept on with the fact that modern DNA evidential techniques had resulted in a 68-year-old man, his name's Peter Sullivan. He was suddenly found innocent and released from jail after 38 years in prison. Jailed man vindicated was one headline I read. He was vindicated. What he said at his trial was proven right. He was proven true after all those years of being seen as guilty. Vindication means being absolved from blame after being falsely accused. It means having your name cleared. And here at the end of chapter 53 of Isaiah, Jesus' sufferings are over. And he sits at the right hand of God, from which position, says Isaiah, he'll divide his spoils with the great. In other words, we who are adopted by faith into his family will share in his glory. Those who trust in his work, not in their own good works, are going to share in Jesus' inheritance. And the time is coming when his vindication will be open and obvious and will be terrifying for all who've not put their faith in him. It's certainly true that even now, as he sits at God's right hand, not everything is yet subject to him. Evil abounds on earth. Corruption and injustice and earthquakes and hurricanes and wars and famines, they all carry on. But as our creed confirms, he, Jesus, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. We don't know when, even Jesus himself couldn't say, but one day soon he will come again. And this time he'll come in full glory. He'll come to take full rights over the world. And this time, every knee will bow. And everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. This time, he'll be 100% vindicated throughout the world. This time, God will fully clear his name on earth as in heaven. And there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more dying, and all the world will sing together. After the resurrection, Jesus spoke on the road to Emmaus and said, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself."